This next letter is to the church at Smyrna. And if you remember, Ephesus is here, and due north of Ephesus on the coast of what is now the country of Turkey is the town of Smyrna. And today Smyrna is called Izmir. And it was changed. It was Smyrna all the way up until 1931. They had some kind of revolt where they kicked out the Greeks. I don't know. I didn't read too much detail in it. But it was called Smyrna up until like 90 years ago. And now it's called Izmir. And it's a city of like 4 million. It's a big place. And somewhere I read it's one of the oldest continually habited cities on the planet. I don't know. I thought that was interesting. So let's read in Revelation chapter 2 what Jesus wants to say to the church at Smyrna. So this is Revelation chapter 2, starting at verse 8. To the angel of the church in Smyrna, write the words of the first and the last, who died and came to life. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. And the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. I think this is one of the shorter letters to the churches. And it's all encouragement. Hang in there, guys. Hang in there. The name Smyrna means bitter. And it's related to the word myrrh. The Magi brought myrrh as one of the gifts to the Christ child in Bethlehem. Myrrh is a resin, and it's used in the embalming of bodies after death. Generally frowned upon when you try to embalm someone before they've died, so wait until after. So there's a bit of irony. There's a bit of irony that this the Christians living in a town called Smyrna, bitter, are facing the tribulation that they are, being that the church there is being persecuted, facing bitterness in their daily existence. This picture is some of the ancient columns from the ancient Smyrna marketplace, and behind them is a modern parking structure. So you can see the modern city of Izmir is right there where the ruins of the ancient city are still exist. And that's just kind of a cool picture, and then with the vertical and the horizontal kind of brings out the artist in me. But this deal with the myrrh and the bitterness and the persecution, I think it explains why the Lord emphasized his death and resurrection in his opening salutation to the church. The words of the first and the last, who died and came to life. Jesus chose the title, the first and the last, intentionally. And it comes from his initial appearance to John in chapter 1. The first and the last speaks of his eternal character. And what he's doing by calling himself the first and the last is he's equating himself with the Father God, who has no beginning and has no ending, eternal from time immemorial. never created, always existing. Jesus also adds that he is the one who died and who came to life, to remind the Christians in Smyrna, facing the pressure, facing the persecution, that they serve a risen Lord, victorious over death. Death could not hold Jesus. The tomb is empty, and death cannot hold his people. Resurrection is in our future. Verse 9, Jesus tells them, I know your tribulation, your poverty, and the slander. In the midst of this kind of affliction, it's easy to think that God has forgotten. Have you ever felt that God has forgotten you? Has darkness ever just wrapped around your life, your heart, that you just think, am I alone in this? Is God even aware of my suffering? He knows. I love that verse 9 starts with the words, I know. Jesus knows your tribulation. Persecution and rejection by society and all kinds of trials in life can cause Christians to have a sense that they are all alone in their struggles. But Jesus knows. If you follow the ministry of the Voice of the Martyrs or a similar ministry, then you know that when Christians in persecuted areas receive word that other Christians are praying for them and supporting them, it fills them with tremendous courage, a renewed courage. How much more to be reminded that Christ knows their situation and is interceding on their behalf. To hear and to be reminded that Jesus is aware of your struggles and trials is such a tremendous faith builder. No matter what experiences God's people may have, the Lord knows and he cares. To understand the nature of the persecution that the Christians in Asia Minor were experiencing at this time, we have to understand a little bit what was going on in the politics of this day. Going back to the time of the birth of Christ, when Augustus Caesar was emperor, while he was worshipped as God, and it wasn't mandatory at that time that everyone acknowledge Augustus Caesar as God. If you wanted favor with him, it would be good, probably, to offer a little pinch of incense to a statue of him. But it wasn't required. But the emperor worship of Caesar, whoever was king, Caesar means king, whoever was king, it ebbed and flowed in the coming decades from the birth of Christ to 95 AD, when John is writing this letter. One emperor might insist on being worshipped as God, while another one, it wasn't as important to him. And so depending on who was the king, who was Caesar, you really had to pay attention. And the worship consisted as something as simple as plunking down, for us, what might be a quarter, taking a pinch of incense and sprinkling it on an altar in front of a statue of the emperor. That's it. And maybe declaring Caesar is Lord, Caesar is God. And then you go about your business. Now, if we grew up in that society, that would be no big deal to us. But in 81 AD, a man named Domitian became Caesar. And he probably had a pretty fragile ego, because he really pushed this emperor worship. He started demanding that everyone honor him as God and Lord. And so it was at this time that the churches started to face some real persecution for not acknowledging Caesar as Lord and God. Back in the 50s and 60s AD, maybe you can help me, George. I can't remember who the Caesar was, but he wasn't all that concerned about being worshipped as God. And so that's why Paul and his companions, as we read in the book of Acts, that's why they were able to travel freely and to plant churches and to spread the gospel. That's why in those first decades, the 40s, 50s, and 60s, and even into the 70s, that's why the church really spread rapidly. Because the emperor worship wasn't in full force. That changed in 81 when Domitian shows up and starts insisting everyone worship him. Everyone acknowledge that he is Lord and God. And so the world of Asia Minor is suddenly a very dangerous place for this rapidly growing Christian community. The believers must be willing to call Caesar Lord and God or risk death. Everyone was expected to participate in regular festivals and acknowledge him as being divine. There was no escape from it. It infiltrated into every area of your life. Before you were to enter a city, there would be a statue or a shrine there, and you had to offer incense honoring Caesar as God. You couldn't go into a marketplace and conduct business without acknowledging the authority of the emperor. You couldn't walk through a city without stopping at his altars and acknowledging his lordship. The public fountains that provided drinking water for the towns and the cities were devoted to the emperor. And in order to draw water from them, guess what? You had to acknowledge Caesar is Lord. It's important to understand that the basic reason that the believers were persecuted is not because they worshiped Jesus or the God of the Bible. No one minded how many other gods you worshiped. Nobody cared about that. But if you didn't acknowledge Caesar as God, then you were in trouble. And because the emperor was the head of the state, and the state was the basis for all of life, everything you had, all the goodness, the peace that was about you was because Caesar was God. That was the foundation of life. And if you reject that, if you reject the emperor for being who he claims to be, you're seen as unpatriotic and un-Roman. And those who belong to any church or organization dedicated to a God who claimed to have absolute authority over all, including the emperor God, was suspected of political subversion, and severe punishment would soon follow. They were persecuted and killed for being rebels. You were anti-government if you failed to acknowledge Caesar as God. So if you refuse to acknowledge, you're not allowed to buy or sell in the markets. Some of us, I don't want to go down a rabbit trail here. Some of us think that this is related to the mark of the beast that we see later in Revelation. That is, you can't go into the market to buy or sell without acknowledging Caesar as God. So if you were a potter, you made all kinds of dishes and vessels, where would you take those to sell them? Not to the market. You can't set up a booth on the street. If you worked in metal, or if you were a leather crafter, or if you baked, where are you going to sell your goods? Not in the market. How are you going to make your money? How are you going to live? This was tough, tough situation. Unemployment and poverty for those who refuse to acknowledge Caesar as God. The word used in verse 9 for poverty means abject poverty, possessing absolutely nothing. These people were poorer than poor. This kind of economic persecution is one of the important reasons why Christians were poor in Smyrna. And this is a tactic that is used today. This is a form of persecution that you'll find all around the world, that believers in Christ are rejected from the community markets. Their businesses are closed down. They're kicked out of their businesses. They're kicked out of homes, made to live on the streets. They're kicked out of villages. We don't want those Christians living among us. We don't want to do business with them. Community wells are closed to Christians. Where are you going to get water? There was a large Jewish community that was in Smyrna. And the interesting thing is, and I'm not sure why this was, but the Jews did not have to patronize the imperial cult. They were exempt. And I'm not sure how they swung that deal. It was a sweet deal for them. They could go on and worship the way they wanted. I'm sure there was some pretty serious compromises somewhere along the way. But they didn't have to acknowledge Caesar as Lord. So they didn't have to offer the incense. But also, they're not going to help the Christians, because the Christians have a perverted form of their religion in their minds. And so the Christians in Smyrna were facing pressure from the government, from their society, and the Jews. They were getting it from all sides. And they received slander and suffering from the Jews. The author of Hebrews reminded his readers in chapter 10, verses 32 and 34, he says, "Recall the former days when, after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully," listen to this, "you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one." By the world's standards, the Christians in Smyrna were poor. But Jesus says they are rich. They had riches that could never be taken away. And if Jesus considered them rich, then they were truly rich. Our estimation of ourselves is far less important than God's estimation of us. Interesting contrast, the Christians at Laodicea that we'll see in chapter 3, they thought they were rich, but Jesus says they are poor. Laodicea was a poor, rich church. Smyrna was a rich, poor church. Better to be a rich, poor church than a poor, rich church. Right? So we know of their tribulation. We know of their poverty. Verse 9 also mentions their slander. by those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Whew, that's quite a name, isn't it? I learned that this verse has been abused countless times over the last two millennia to stir up persecution against Jews. May that never be said of us. Our struggles are not with flesh and blood, but with the enemy, Satan, who uses people to accomplish his evil deeds. The Jewish synagogue in Smyrna was called a synagogue of Satan by Jesus because the Jews that made up that synagogue were partnering with the Romans to persecute Christians. They had forsaken the very law that they professed to believe in. They were not looking out for their neighbors. They were not looking out for the weak among them that we know the Jewish law commands. They had gone to the other side. A true Jew is not one of physical or racial descent, but spiritually. Romans 2, 28, 29, Paul says, "For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward or physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God." Paul tells the Christians in Galatia, in chapter 3, verses 7 through 9, "Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, 'In you all the nations shall be blessed.' So then those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith." And he says later in chapter 3, "And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise." Any religious group, Jewish or Gentile, that does not acknowledge Jesus Christ as God's son is certainly acting contrary to God's will. This letter, as I mentioned earlier, this letter contains no words of accusation or condemnation to the congregation in Smyrna. They may not have enjoyed the approval of their community, but they certainly received the praise of God. However, the Lord did give them solemn words of warning as they faced increased suffering. Do not fear. Do not fear. He assured them that he knew the devil's plans, but more importantly, that he was in complete control of the situation. Some of the believers would be imprisoned and tried as traitors to Rome for not burning that pinch of incense to Caesar. And yet their tribulation would not be long. To the Bible, when it says 10 days, it typically signifies a brief period of time. This persecution would not last forever. There's some debate about, is that a literal 10 days or a symbolic 10 days, a short time? Either way, he's saying the persecution will not last forever. But whether the time was short or long, the important thing is faithfulness, standing true to Christ no matter what the government might threaten to do. They were to be tested. Tested in the sense of being proven, in the same way that the purity of metals is tested in a forge. Through their suffering, God would display the true riches of the church in Smyrna to everyone, including themselves, even though he knew that they were rich already. God had a purpose in their suffering, and so he allowed it. God uses suffering to purify our faith. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. Peter says, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it's tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." God uses suffering to make us like Jesus. Paul says in Romans 8, 17, "We are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him." God uses suffering to make us truly witnesses of him. It's true that in all ages, the blood of the martyrs has been the seed for the church. God is interested in testing us also. We may not have the same opportunity to suffer for Jesus that the Christians in Smyrna had, but we can have their same heart. We may never be in a place to die a martyr's death, but we can all live a martyr's life, a life that is totally surrendered, one that is lived as a living sacrifice. But many Christians avoid persecution of any kind. They conform so much to this world that they never display the characteristics of Christ. And so they just blend in with society. This wasn't the case with the Christians in Smyrna. They were tested and they passed the tests. Jesus told them to be faithful unto death. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. As I've talked about before, faithful unto death, as it describes persecution, is rather a foreign concept for us as Western Christians. That's something that happens on the other side of the world, overseas. We're not seeing that here at home. And so it's hard to relate to. But we're called to be faithful unto death. We can't even be faithful in 50% of our marriages. Well, how can we be faithful when we're facing death for Christ? Be faithful unto death. Suffering for Christ is one of the hallmarks of walking with Jesus. Remember Hebrews chapter 11, 35 through 38. It says, "Others were tortured and refused release so that they might gain a better resurrection. Some faced jeers and flogging, while still others were chained and put in prison. They were stoned, they were sawed in two, they were put to death by the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, and mistreated. The world was not worthy of them. They wandered in deserts and mountains and in caves and holes in the ground." Isn't that an interesting phrase? The world was not worthy of them. It's not a boast in how wonderful and how great these servants of God's were. Remember, no one has any righteousness of their own to boast about. The boasting is in Christ and for what Christ has done for them by taking away their sin and shame and clothing them in Jesus' holiness and righteousness. That is what makes the world not worthy of them. So when society shuts them out or throws them into prison or bans them from participating among them, kicks them out of the marketplace, kicks them out of the economy, forcing them to live in caves and holes in the ground, It's society's laws. It's not the Christians. In Christ, we may be poor by the world's standards, but we are rich beyond anything the world can even dream of. The world was not worthy of the Christians in Smyrna. Is the world worthy of me and you? The crown of life that is mentioned here refers to the winner's crown awarded at the annual athletic games, the early Olympic games. It was a wreath of olive leaves that was worn on the head. You've seen pictures of them. The leaves, they never lasted long. You would wear them for a couple days. Look at me, I won. And I was victorious. Smyrna was a key participant in the games, in those Olympic games. And so this would have had meaning to the believers, to know that they would receive this crown. And in Christ, they would receive a crown that would never fade. The leaves would never dry out and turn brown. The Lord reinforced the promise given by James: "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him." And the Lord assures his people that there was nothing to fear. The Christians of Smyrna probably felt as though they wore thorny crowns. The world, the society, jammed thorns into them. And they were suffering. Jesus is promising, "You will receive a crown of life." Because they had trusted Christ, they were conquerors. They were victors in the race of faith. And as conquerors, they had nothing to fear. Even if they were martyred, they would be ushered into glory wearing crowns. They would never face the awful judgment of the second death. The second death, as we read on in Revelation chapter 20, we learn that it is the lake of fire. Chapter 20, verse 14 says, Death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. It costs something to be a dedicated Christian. In some places more than in others, but it always costs. As end time pressures increase, and as our society continues to move toward secularism, persecution will also increase. And God's people need to be ready. 2 Timothy 3:12 says, "All who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." It's a promise. The world may call us poor Christians, but God says that we are rich. Smyrna, it means bitter. We're experiencing some bitter days this summer, this year, these last several years. Hard times. Hot, dry, smoky times. God is with us. We may feel poor and weak and helpless. God says you are rich. God says you are conquerors. God says you will receive a crown of life. We sang that song and read the scripture, George read, "Knowing you, Jesus, there is no greater thing. You're my all. You're the best. My joy, my righteousness. I love you, Lord." I can't help it, but when we sing that song, I think of our persecuted brothers and sisters. Maybe even right now in Afghanistan, singing similar songs. I can't remember where. I think it was in the Voice of the Martyrs magazine, but I remember reading somewhere about a church in a country, in a place that experienced frequent persecution. And it said when they would sing, they would have one hand in the air to praise God. And with their other hand, would put it on their throats as a symbol that they recognized that the songs they were singing, the truths that they were espousing in song, could cost them their lives, and they were willing to pay the price. And they would sing knowing they could die. Any minute, government troops kick in the door and take them all. But they would sing. They would sing, and they would sing in faith. Somewhere else has the tradition of putting a rooster. This might sound funny, but it makes sense. Putting a rooster on the roof of their church. A statue, not a real one. A statue of a rooster. Why? What happened in the Gospels when the rooster crowed? Peter denied. And every time they came to church, they would see that rooster. And their prayer would be, God, help me to not deny you. Help me to not deny you. Knowing you, Jesus, knowing you, there is no greater thing. You are my all. You are the best. You are my joy, my righteousness. And I love you, Lord. Father, would you help us to understand what it means to truly live for you and to truly sacrifice for you, and to die for you. Lord, we want to know you. We thank you for this letter to the church at Smyrna, a church that was facing bitterness in every area of their life. And yet we read your words of great promise to them. Lord, we're not facing things near to the extreme level that they were. And I'm ashamed, Lord, for the petty things that we fuss and argue about. We don't know what suffering is about. We don't know, comparatively speaking, we don't know what it's like to suffer for our faith. In my 40 years of walking with you, Jesus, I have only met one person who grew up here in the United States who has been punched for their faith. And yet we think of what's going on around the world. People being kicked out of homes, losing businesses, kicked out of villages and towns and cities, thrown in prison, tortured, killed, all kinds of unspeakable things. We know nothing. And God, part of me feels like we are the ones missing out on something. I don't know how it works. I don't know the mysteries of your spirit and how you come to believers in those situations. but you give them grace upon grace upon grace to endure and not deny your name. We read over and over throughout the history of the church of your saints, your holy ones, who give praise to you as their lifeblood is being poured out. That is your spirit at work within them. And oh God, may that spirit be at work within us. Within us, not facing those pressures, not facing that persecution. We have tremendous freedom to exalt and to proclaim the name of Christ nearly everywhere we go. But we don't. Help us, oh God. Help us, oh God. We love you, Jesus. And we trust in you in the midst of a pandemic, in the midst of all kinds of political strife and turmoil, in the midst of tense race relations, in the midst of all the struggles that we're experiencing in our life right now, personal stuff, where inside feels like we're being torn into. Lord, we trust in you. Help us, Lord, to have faith that you will see us through. Make us conquerors. And we claim the promise of the crown of life and escaping the second death. We praise you, Jesus. We worship you and you alone. You are worthy. And in your name we pray. Amen. Amen.